if you will, please turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 7. As you're turning to Matthew 27, I want to remind you of where we are in the story. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has just died. God has died. I told you when we started months ago in Matthew chapter 24 that Matthew 24 and 25 were hard to understand. It's things about the end times and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and those lines blur at times. It's hard to understand. And I also told you that chapters 26 and 27 were hard to stomach. And we have most recently been through that. We've seen how Jesus was betrayed, how he was denied, how he was scourged, how he was mocked, he was crucified and discredited. It is hard to stomach that the King of the universe was treated with utter contempt by both Jew and Gentile alike. But I also told you that Matthew chapter 28 is hard to believe, because in it, there's a resurrected person who raised himself from the dead. It's just staggering. But I want to give a little caveat at that, because it's actually in chapter 27 here, starting in verse 51, where we begin to see the unbelievableness of what's really gone on. So we're about to see some things in the scriptures that makes you scratch your head and say, yeah, I don't know about that. This is some crazy stuff going on. But it is the Word of God. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is the Word of God. And so I invite you to please give your strict, undivided attention to the reading of it. Hear the Word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 66. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, and that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. All men are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please illuminate your word to our hearts. May we be mesmerized by the glory and majesty of King Jesus. Amen. In 2007, Nike ran an ad campaign, basically for the NBA, but it was for their product, Nike. And this was their tagline: "We are all witnesses." Now, it was centered around a young up-and-coming superstar in the NBA named LeBron James. Self-appointed King James. LeBron James was doing some amazing things in the NBA. Now, why this was such a story is not only the connection with Christianity, King James, witnesses, and such, but it's that Cleveland is a horrible sports city. They are just, they never win anything. They always get close, but they never win. But LeBron James, not only is he living in Cleveland and he's playing for the Cleveland Cavaliers, but he's a Cleveland kid himself. He's from just down the road in Akron. This is our son who's going to come up and be our sports savior. LeBron James did not win anything in 2007. But he did some amazing things. Some amazing windmill dunks. Some buzzer beaters. And the idea is, anybody who's watching LeBron or watching the NBA at that time is able to say, I was a witness. I saw it happen. There's community in this. There's something that says when it was happening. This isn't secondhand information. This isn't somebody told me this. I saw it with my own eyes. We are all witnesses. But you see, a witness is not someone who merely observes amazing things. A witness is also someone who's been called on to testify about what they've seen. So Nike's saying we're all witnesses. It's not just neat that you got to see it, but you are going to get to talk about it. You're going to be able to sit back and say, hey, you remember that time when Kobe dropped 81 in a game? I was there. Wilt Chamberlain put up 100. Nobody's ever done it. I was there when the Miami Dolphins beat the Chicago Bears on a Monday night to ruin the Chicago Bears' perfect season. So that Miami was the only team that had a perfect season in the NFL. It was great. I saw it with my own eyes. We are witnesses. What we have here and what we've just read are a number of witnesses. And these witnesses are testifying to what they've observed, what has happened, the reality of God interacting with nature, God interacting with humans, in total, God interacting with all of His creation. There are several witnesses, and we've seen one of them. Last week we looked at it at the crucifixion. Remember, we saw that the sky went dark as night at noon. For 3 hours in the middle of the day, it went dark as night. Now, of course, it draws our attention back to what God was doing. This is a witness. It's a testimony of what is happening on the cross. If you remember back in Israel's history, whenever the Israelites were in Egypt, what did God do in the middle of the day? As a judgment upon the Egyptians. He turned it dark. It was dark in the land for 3 days. And then right after plague number 9 came the last plague, plague number 10, which was the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians all the way up to Pharaoh. And at the death of the firstborn, God's people are redeemed. They're free. They're no longer under bondage and slavery in Egypt. What's happening at the cross? The sky goes black. Plague number 9, and then it's the death of God's firstborn. God's judgment. But because of the death of God's firstborn son, God's people are now free. We are free from the bondage and slavery to sin. That's one of the first testimonies we've seen. But as we've just read, there are other testimonies, and some of them are crazy. So here's what happened. After God died, there are three things I want us to take notice of. The first thing is this. After God died, the planet went nuts. Earth just, it flat out went crazy. Listen to some of the things that happened. In verse 51, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, many of you have heard this before, but it bears repeating. It's exceedingly beautiful to me. The temple curtain, this would have been in between the holy place where the priests could be and the most holy place, where only the high priest was allowed to go into that place. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in the Ark of the Covenant is a copy of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place, but only once a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement, where he has sacrificed an animal for the sins of all of Israel, to include himself. And he would take the blood of that animal and he'd sprinkle it in the most holy place on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the way that the whole nation of Israel, all of God's people, had atonement from their sins. When Jesus died on the cross, listen to the testimony that a curtain is giving. It says it ripped from top to bottom. The verb, it's a passive verb, meaning nobody acted upon it. It didn't act upon itself. It didn't rip itself. It ripped from top to bottom because of God's divine activity separating this barrier that was separating him in the most holy place from sinful people like us. You see, what happened with this curtain in the holy place, or in between the holy place and the most holy place, it's not a curtain that's made out of linen. It wasn't just like the wind caught it and it's just been hanging up for like 400 years. It's just old and we needed to get, it was bound to happen. No, this is a thick woven curtain, and God has entered in and he rips it. It is a testimony saying, when Jesus, in verse 50, cries out again with a loud voice, he yields up his spirit. The other gospel writers say that he said, "It is finished." And Jesus then died on his own terms. He didn't die until he was ready to die. Because once he had satisfied God's wrath on behalf of God's people, he says, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit when he was good and ready to at the perfect time. And at that moment, the temple veil tears. That signifies that now there's no longer a barrier between sinful us and holy God. We now have access to the God of the universe. You know, the same one who out of nothing spoke words and things came into being. Like trees. Like rocks. God spoke it and it was. And God says, "You now who have been in rebellion against me have access to me through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the ultimate high priest. There's no need for another high priest to ever serve in Israel because Jesus is eternally that high priest. We can have access. You don't go to God through me, your pastor. You don't go through a priest. You go directly to God yourself through Jesus Christ alone. Praise be to God. The temple curtain being ripped signifies that. But wait, there's even more. What that curtain also signified is, remember, the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus' blood has been poured out on the cross. The sacrificial system has reached its fulfillment. It needs to go on no more. No animals ever need to shed their blood so that we can have access to the Father. Jesus' shed blood on the cross stands eternally for us, and we can have instant, immediate, unbridled, unrestricted access to God the Father. And that's why it's so simple and delightful that when we sin, we can right here, right now, in this place, ask God to forgive us and repent, because Jesus' blood cries out on our behalf saying, "Father, forgive them. Forgive this person." That's why we can pray to God boldly our requests, because Jesus has made access, a way for us to be with the Father. It is unbelievable to hear the testimony of a ripped curtain. It is a witness. But that's not the only one. Look at what happens just after that. The next sentence says, "The earth shook," so it's an earthquake, "rocks were split, tombs were opened up, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Maybe you start to hear the noise, the sound of the Twilight Zone playing in the back of your mind. He goes on, "coming out of the tombs after his resurrection." So Matthew does have a spoiler alert. Jesus does rise from the dead. And he showed his hand right there. Way to go, Matthew. But so after Jesus was raised from the dead, these guys, whenever Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake and tombs opened up. And then after Jesus rose from the dead early Sunday morning, these Old Testament saints raised back to life. I'm of the persuasion that they had resurrected glorified bodies after Jesus. Because remember, it's stated very specifically that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, that he is the first fruits from among the dead. So nobody was raised before him. Jesus was first, but then these people were raised to life. And they went and told people. They were witnesses. Can you imagine seeing dead great-grandfather? Dead great-great-great-great-grandmother? I don't know who these Old Testament saints were, but you're like, whoa, something is not right here. And those dead people who are now alive are going, everything is right here. This is what we're destined for. And just as a quick side note, here's what you need to understand. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints both get their glorified body-soul nexus only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How are Old Testament saints saved? The same way New Testament saints are saved. Through Christ alone. Not through their good works, not through their good faith, their immense faith. It is through Christ alone. They weren't raised resurrection bodies until Jesus had paid for their sins as well and raised to life. But guess what? Their testimonies, their witnesses, and they're testifying to what Jesus did on the cross, what it gained humanity, what it gained God's people. Jesus really is who he said he was. But it goes on from there. In verse 54, it says, the centurion and those who were with him, and they were keeping watch over Jesus. Remember, they didn't want somebody to come and try and take Jesus off the cross. So they're watching him. We saw that last week. But once they were there and they saw all of these testimonies, all of these natural forces witnessing about Jesus, Jesus says, without saying one word, all he said was kindness from the cross. He never tried to claim his innocence. He kept his mouth shut. And after Jesus dies, after the earthquake, after the darkness, here's what the centurion says. He was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. I think this may be the most miraculous thing that happens. You have to remember, literally, 2 hours earlier, 1 hour earlier, 6 hours earlier, they were mocking Jesus. These same guys. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a reed, and they put this cloak on him, and they said, oh, hail, King of the Jews. They're laughing at him. And then when he's on the cross, it got worse. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Hey, don't give him anything to drink. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. They're making fun of Jesus. And after God dies, the centurion, a Gentile, by the way, says, truly, this was the Son of God. He's so transformed in that moment because of the testimony of nature itself. God is speaking through nature, and now God is speaking through a Gentile. Truly, this is the Son of God. We have witnesses all around us. The hills, the trees, the rocks, they declare God's handiwork. There are witnesses speaking that there is a Creator and that He is good. But we have the Word of God that has shown us what happened in real time, in real space, with real people. We are witnesses, and we must testify. But here's the second thing that happened, and it's another witness. The second thing that happened after God died, you ready for this? He was buried. There you go. After God died, he was buried. Go figure. Here's why that's significant. Jesus was just crucified on a cross. Who in society was ever crucified? Really bad people, criminals, insurrectionists, murderers. Why did they crucify them out in public? Because the Romans were saying, just want you to know, if you ever cross Rome, you get your own cross. And it's not going to go well for you. We're going to shame you. We're going to publicly do this so that anybody passing by looks at somebody on a cross and says, I don't want that. And it's to deter further crimes and to stop criminals from going as far as they would. Do you know how criminals, how people on a cross would be buried? Well, one, they might not be. They would be left out on the cross for birds of prey to come and eat their eyeballs out. It's good eating for birds. Get their flesh, eat out, wild animals come up and eat the criminals, so that Rome can just say, hey, in case you didn't get it, whenever they were shamed up on the cross, this is what happens to criminals. We leave them out for the dogs to eat, for the birds to eat. But Jesus didn't get that. Sometimes, if they weren't left on the cross, the other thing was they would be taken off the cross and then thrown into a mass grave at the bottom of a hill where there was a fire burning. It's known as Gehenna. And they would be thrown down there to burn and rot in a mass grave. A numberless, voiceless, nameless, faceless person. You're just another one of those. Discarded. We don't care. But that's not what happened with Jesus, is it? But that's what he deserved as a criminal, as a criminal in Rome. That's what he should have gotten, but he didn't get that. What did he get? He got a burial in a tomb. Do you know in Isaiah chapter 53:9, which we have referred to a lot in this crucifixion narrative, it says that the suffering servant was buried among the rich. Look at verse 57 with me. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Luke, in his account of the gospel, says that Joseph of Arimathea was actually a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And he didn't like what they were doing to Jesus. He disagreed with it. You know who else was a member of the Sanhedrin? Nicodemus. John highlights that Nicodemus was there, and so Joseph goes to Pilate as a rich person. He's got a stand. He's on the council, so he goes to Pilate and says, "Hey, can I have his body?" Pilate says, "Sure." Nicodemus helps him. It says in John that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spice to wrap Jesus up in, because Jesus deserved the best that we can offer. Even in his death, this man was noble, this man was innocent, this man was not guilty, and everybody here knows it. The rocks have testified to that. The temple veil has testified to that, and we testify to it as well. And so you have this rich man who had his grave, not like graves that we have, where we bury people in the grounds. Over there, back then, they would either use a cave, or the rich people would have the side of a mountain where they would carve into stone, and they would make flat places for them to be buried above ground and the rest of their family members. Joseph of Arimathea had one of these near Jerusalem, just right outside Jerusalem. He had one of those for his family, but he nor anybody in his family had died yet. So nobody's been here. He takes a new clean linen, wraps Jesus up. They put 75 pounds worth of spice on him so that when he begins to decay, it won't smell. They put him in this place, a rich man's grave. He doesn't deserve it in Rome's eyes, but he's getting this beautiful burial. And then they would have this huge rock that would go over the face of this tomb area so that grave robbers wouldn't go in there, so that animals wouldn't go in there. And now it's sealed up. Side note, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus' presence, their work here, their testimony, ought to give us some encouragement in this way, that one, even the Sanhedrin, the group of people who are killing Jesus, even Sanhedrin people can be saved. Even they can become disciples of Jesus. That gives hope to the worst of us, right? Second of all, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both rich men. And it lets us know that even rich people get to heaven too. Rich people can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Praise be to God. Just need to say that out there, because all too often we forget that. The testimony of Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus in his tomb speaks this word: from God the Father, my son is vindicated. He is innocent. He is not guilty. That's what his burial in a rich man's tomb means. He's not a criminal. He's not going to get a criminal's nameless grave in a mass grave where he's burning for until it dies out. No, Jesus is somebody. He's innocent. This is the testimony that God the Father is giving through Jesus' burial. But there's a third testimony, a third witness here. And it is staggering, because this testimony goes two directions. Oh, no. I want to press pause there, because there's another thing about the women. There are women that are here. Verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee. They were ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We know the mother of the sons of Zebedee is Salome. And we also know from the other accounts of the gospel that Jesus' own mother was there. So there were some women, but these women had been giving Jesus, by supporting his ministry all the way up from Galilee. And they were in deep grief over this. The spices that were Jesus was wrapped in, the women they are grieving, are a testimony also. They're a testimony, not that they believe that Jesus couldn't be raised from the dead. What it shows is they had no idea that the Messiah would actually be able to die. It's a testimony of a non-developed or an underdeveloped belief in God. It's not been a fully orbed understanding of who God is, who Jesus is. That will come in time, especially when they see Jesus raised from the dead and they receive the commission to go out. But at this point in time, there are people grieving. These women are grieving. But it says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb when Jesus was buried. Witnesses. They know where his grave is, and they've seen the dead Jesus be buried in there. as we will see once we get into the resurrection next week, God uses Galilean, those northern Yankee Israelites, women, to be the first to say he is risen. They're the first witnesses. It is unbelievable that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise of the world. Isn't that just like our God? But these women, they're grieving. It's okay to grieve when you don't understand what God's doing. But we don't grieve without hope. We may grieve, but we have to grieve knowing that Sunday's on the way. We have to grieve knowing that just because we don't understand God's plan right now, he does, and it is more glorious than we could imagine. Enough of that, because we get to the third thing now. The third testimony we see in verses 62 through 66. And this is the third thing that happens after God dies. After God dies, there are people still trying to discredit him. There are people who are still trying to give Jesus a bad name. He's dead already. You have the Pharisees, the chief priests. These are some of the members of the Sanhedrin. And they come on the Sabbath. You know, the rule keepers, the lawgivers, the ones that are saying Jesus was breaking the law, all those things. The one when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and they called Jesus' cars, they're trying to catch him doing something wrong, they come to Pilate on the Sabbath. And they come saying, oh, hey, we heard this guy said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Where'd they hear that? Everything that we've seen in the scriptures, Jesus only told his 12. They're the only ones. Maybe some of the women who are close there. But Jesus didn't make that declaratively known to everything. Most likely they heard that from Judas. But guess what? It wasn't just a secret amongst the 12. It wasn't just whispered amongst them. Now the Sanhedrin knows it. Now the civil and religious leaders of Israel not only know it's a possibility, but they proclaim that he had said this. What Jesus said is in a mystery now. Many people know it, and they proclaim it to Pilate. So now Pilate knows that Jesus said he was going to raise after 3 days. The word's getting out. So that whenever it happens, they can't say, well, nobody knew about it. That's crazy. Sure, you can say that now. Because he rose from the dead. He never made that statement. They can't say that. They can't claim that. You see, even they're trying to reject Jesus and discredit him more is a testimony to the truth of what Jesus said while he was alive and the truth of what happened after he raised from the dead. But you know what? This is also a testimony against them. This is a testimony where they refuse to believe the testimony of everything they've seen. Who are going to be the first people to see the ripped curtain in the temple? That's right. It's going to be these guys, the priests. They were there when the sky went dark in the middle of the day. They were there when the earth quaked. They were there when the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. They have heard all of the testimony and they went, yeah, I'm not seeing it. It's no good. I'm out. Are you kidding me? This now, by their own words, is a testimony against them. But it is still a testimony that Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. So when he does and they see Jesus, nobody's caught by surprise. It's becoming more and more widely known. Jesus really did accomplish what he said he was going to. He really fulfilled what he said he was going to. So now, let's bring it in. How does this apply to us, even to this day? We live in a world that wants to constantly discredit Jesus. We live in a world that says, I can get to heaven and I don't have to go through him. I can be right in a relationship with God, but I don't have to go through him. That is crazy talk. That is not true. Jesus made it very clear. He says, and John records it this way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. We live in a world that wants to say, I'll make myself right with God. I'll do more good than evil. I'll make up for the bad that I've done by doing more good. Listen, that was a claim Jesus never had to make. He was innocent. He never did anything wrong. He didn't have to do more good than bad. All he could do was good. Only Jesus gets us the right standing. You can't make yourself good enough. You don't get to God through your own works. You certainly, we talk about it in the American culture all the time, unfortunately. Hey, whatever higher power you need to draw from, go ahead. Somebody's like, Jesus is a talisman. He's a lucky rabbit's foot that we have that in our back pocket that kind of gets us in the right place with God. That's not true. And if that is the case, though, then Muhammad acts the same way, and Buddha acts the same way, Confucius acts the same way, some guy out in the desert can act the same way. But that is not the claim of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is one way to the Father, one way where the curtain is taken away and we can have access to the Father, and it is only through Jesus Christ. That is the witness. That is all that is given in the pages of Scripture. And so for us, we must believe that. We must know it. We must embrace it. We must believe it. But it's not enough just to look at this and be awed in our own hearts. No. We must go out and testify. We are all witnesses. And as witnesses to the most amazing things that the universe has ever experienced, we have the responsibility, we have the privilege of going out and testifying to what our God has done in Jesus Christ. Please take a moment to reflect on this. Ask yourself this: how is the Holy Spirit moving in your mind, will, and emotions? How is He moving in you right now through what you just heard? What action, what thoughts, what beliefs, what emotions do you need to have based on this? As you're doing that, prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper.